Paul prayed regularly and passionately. Prayed regularly and passionately for his churches. And I think it helps us to reflect on those prayers. And we could explore them in terms of their theology. But I think for us it's a bit more helpful or useful to look at what Paul was wanting God to do in the life of the church, as it gives us a framework and a perspective for how we might pray for our church. N.T. Wright, a commentator on the New Testament, writes that Paul's prayers for the Philippian church is a prayer that every church leader might use for people in their care. It's also a prayer that every Christian might use for themselves and for their church. I think, in a sense, one of the things that this prayer answers is, well, what should we pray for when we pray for our church? And so this prayer in Philippians gives us some understanding of what we might pray for the church. And Tom Wright notes, as you use it, remember that the reason that you're praying it is that all, praying it at all, is that God has begun his good work in you. And what God begins, God completes. So this gives us an opportunity this morning to consider what Paul was praying for the church and what God is doing through those prayers in the life of the church. As I've mentioned, next week, Julie will be bringing our time of focusing on psalms and prayers to an end, with a particular focus on how to pray. And so that will be for next next Sunday. Paul's prayer for the Philippians follows a similar structure to the prayer for the Ephesians, in which he prays for some particular things so that things might be accomplished. And so by focusing on the so that, I think it helps us to see the purpose of it, and then we look at the means by which we achieve that purpose. But as I've come to this passage, I think, I'm not sure if I've changed my mind or if I've expanded my mind. Let's just go with I expanded my mind in my understanding of this passage. But I am pretty certain that for a whole section of my life, I thought that Paul was praying particularly just for me. I knew he was praying for the church, you all. But when I thought of it, I thought he was praying for you all, but you all individually. And so I heard it individually. So I would read this in the sense of, I pray that my love may overflow with knowledge and insight to help me determine what is best, so that I would be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness. But my key exegetical thought, and if you remember nothing else, this is enough, because you should be able to get back to where I was going. My key exegetical thought here is that you, certainly in the way that Paul used it and in the way it would be heard, is not an individual you, and therefore it's not an individual you about your moral behavior. It is a plural us, and therefore about our behavior together, our relational behavior. So instead of thinking it just about my behavior, I'm trying to think of it in terms of our behavior, how we as a in relationship live this out. So I did something similar earlier in the year, but I want to again remind you that when you look at something in Scripture, it depends the context that you give it. If the inner circle, pure and blameless, is yellow. If you set it in a blue context, it will look green. But if you set it in a red context, it will look more orangey. And so it matters what context you put it in. And when I, in the past, have come to Philippians 1:3, I kind of put it into that individualism, individual context, and a sense of a legalistic sense of what does God expect from me at the time of judgment. So it was very easy for me to think of holiness then as a code of behavior, a set of rules. Pure and blameless meant keeping the rules. And I'm not convinced that that is Paul's intent here in his prayer for the church. So I think that the Apostle Paul would be coming at this with a sense that salvation tickets, if I might use that inappropriate term, because in some of the old gospel spirituals, it's about catching a train to heaven. So you need a gospel ticket, a salvation ticket. But I actually think that there are no individual salvation tickets. It's all family tickets. If you want to be part of salvation, you have to be part of the family. You just can't say, excuse me, can I have a single? You have to take the family with it. Oh, yes, indeed, we'll get there. So it's not about me as an individual. Codes of behavior, rules, and legalism is usually about thou shalt not. I think in terms of when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, remember back in Matthew chapter 5, he'll say something like, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, but the way of Jesus is to love your enemies. And that's always been a kind of struggle. It's easy to know what it means, thou shalt not kill, but what does it actually mean to love your enemies? I mean, how are you meant to manage that? And it's just like, it's easier to have rules. It's harder to, as the song says that we sang, Spirit lead me. That was the phrase. We repeated that plenty of times. Spirit lead me. It's harder. It's easier to have rules. It's harder to try and love your enemies. Take that kind of principle of it. Paul's answer to the question of what does that mean is usually it's usually framed within the in the words of like keep in step with the Spirit. But I think in this prayer, Paul describes keeping in step in terms of letting our love overflow with knowledge and insight. And so I want to kind of explore this idea of love overflowing with knowledge and insight in the context then of us as the people in relationship. In that context, I think holiness is love-generated behavior. Now, I just want to take a quick moment to run through stuff that enforces or reinforces the idea that the context for this prayer is relational and it's not about morality. Because it's so easy for us to kind of think when we hear pure and blameless to think we're talking about individual morality. This prayer is set in the context of our thanksgiving in which Paul gives thanks to God for his relationship with people. He's not thinking just in terms of behavior, he's thinking in terms of relationship. In verse 6, he talks about God is at work among you. Again, it's a kind of collective thing. He talks about his longing for the people in verse 8. There's a deep passion that he has here that is relational In verse 9, he talks about love overflowing. And in verse 11, he talks about it producing a harvest of righteousness. The word that's translated harvest has behind it the concept of fruit. So it's the harvest of the fruit of righteousness. In this context, Paul's context, whenever he talks about ethics, he's actually talking about our relationship, not just abstract, you know, thou shalt not steal or kill. He's not talking abstractly about rules. He's talking about the relationship. And so righteousness in the context of human activity refers to proper interpersonal relationship. So righteousness is not just something I do as an individual. Righteousness is about how I relate to all the people that are around me. And so when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we're actually looking at interpersonal things, kindness, goodness, compassion. These are interpersonal relationships. And within the letter as a whole, Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, one of the reasons he's writing is that there is discord within the church between some of the leaders. I've written the names up there. You can pronounce them in your own head. I'll pass. The relationship between the two ladies. There's discord in the church, and there shouldn't be discord in the church because Paul's looking for the fruit of the harvest of righteousness, the fruit of relationships that is produced. So the whole context here is about church and relationships. The purpose of then is so that in the day of Christ, us together may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness. So that in the day of Christ. And so Paul is putting this into the context of judgment. So in the day of Christ, when you stand before the throne of God and we are to give account for ourselves, certainly in the church I grew up in, that was all about me giving account of my personal morality. I mean, how had I done? Had I been good as opposed to did I do bad things? And it was very easy then to think in terms of just what I do. And I should say I was a pretty good teenager. I didn't murder anyone. I never committed adultery. I didn't steal. I didn't bear false witness against my neighbor. I mean, and I thought that's all I had to do, you know, just keep good. And that was enough. But I think what Paul is expecting here is that in the day of Christ, in the time of judgment, it won't be just about what I haven't done. It will be about how I have lived in relationship with the people around me. How have I lived in terms of being at peace with people and being patient with people, being kind to people, being generous to people, being faithful in my relationships and being gentle with people. I mean, really? I mean, when I stand before Christ, these are the kind of questions he's going to ask. He's going to ask, was I faithful to you? Was I kind to you? Was I generous to you? Not did you manage to get through life without killing someone? I mean, really, so far, the policeman has stepped. Oh, he's still here. So far, killed no one. Promise. But it's about relationships. So when we read the words pure and blameless, we're not thinking didn't steal, didn't murder, didn't lie. We're thinking, was I sincere in my relationship with people? Did I have integrity in my relationship with people? Or did I have hidden agendas? Did I use people to my ends rather than being kind and focused on them? Did I have hidden agendas? Was I pure or was I duplicitous or hidden in the way that I approached them? And I think in terms of blameless, I think, and the, I mean, this is disputed or discussed among the commentators in quite how Paul is using it, but I think in light of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians, Paul actually expects us not to cause other people to stumble. And so here I think the word blameless refers to that. Have I been, am I to blame for what others have done because of the way I've treated them? Or have I, am I blameless in the way that I have carried out my relationships? So pure to do with personal integrity, blameless in the sense of not causing others to stumble. But this is possible, and I think it's important to stress again, and as Tom Wright did in that little quote, this is possible not because Stephen is someone special, although Stephen is special. This is possible not because of some specialness within me, but as Paul says in verse 6, I am certain that God, who began a good work within you, within us, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. And that's kind of what I was trying to say last week, in terms of it is God at work within us. And it's as we recognize that God's love is surrounding us and we are caught up into God's love that we find ourselves able to love others and to live pure and blameless. So this is not about trying harder. This is about allowing God to work in and through us because God loves us, and as he loves us, we become people who are able to love. So the means of getting to that pure and blameless life, the life that produces a harvest of righteousness. Paul prays that your love may overflow with knowledge and insight to help you determine what is best. And I've tried to kind of expand that out in terms of the way that I understand what Paul is saying here. So I think Paul is saying that I pray that your love for God and for one another, and I don't remember a lot of things in my life, but I can almost remember the time and place where I was reading 1 John 4, verse 19 to 21. We love because God first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from this is, those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. And I wrote into the margin of my Bible, because that was back in the old days when you actually had Bibles that you could write in. Some people are still there, rather than the new tablet that Barry's got there with him. I wrote into the margin, I don't love God more than the person I love least. I don't love God more than the person I love least. And that... that bothers me for many reasons. But it is so easy to think that we can love God out here and people are just a problem. And you just put them out there. And it's two separate things. But the way I think that... John is framing it in 1 John 4, is that you cannot say you love God if you do not love your brothers and sisters? And so Paul's praying that our love for God and for others that can't be separated, our love for God and for others may overflow with knowledge of God. And I think that's kind of what we were looking at last week in Ephesians 3 in terms of understanding the depth of God's love for us and the that knowledge, to know the love of God that is beyond knowledge. But that was last week's sermon, and I won't do that all over again. But that our love may overflow with knowledge and full insight of one another to help us determine what is best. We need insight, full insight, if we are going to be able to love one another, because people, by and large, are complicated. Now, I'm on the simple side, so I'm easier than others. But by and large, people are complicated. And if we are going to love them, we need full insight. We need what Brené Brown talks about in terms of cognitive empathy. Cognitive empathy is being able to understand the emotions of another person, not just feel their emotions, but understand their emotions in a way that puts them into a full context of love. And she says, cognitive empathy is not about saying, if I were you, because I'm not you. You are you, and you are the one with your feelings. So I'm not going to try and take over your life and say that you have to have my feelings. You can't say, if I were you. Or you can't say, we need to walk a mile in somebody else's shoes. Because walking a mile in somebody else's shoes only tells me what my experience is walking a mile in shoes that don't fit me anyway. What we need to do is to be able to listen to one another's stories well enough so that we hear what you experience, what you feel as you walk that mile in your own shoes. That we learn to listen to one another, to listen to one another's stories and believe them. If you tell me that when you that you don't like to stand up in front of the church and speak, I don't listen to that and say, well, why? It's perfectly harmless. People, by and large, listen, by and large. And the ones who get tired just have a quiet nap. It's okay. I mean, it's okay to stand up. I can say that your experience, your feelings, are not yours. And if I am to have insight into you and you into me, we have to listen to one another's stories and allow those stories to be heard, to be genuine, to be your story and not try and hijack them to become ours. Now, this is important, this full insight of one another, because when Colleen and I got here to church, the two of us were first here, there was only one relationship to worry about. But when the next person turns up, there are now, two relationships to worry about, three relationships going on. When the next person turns up and you've got four people there, you've actually got six relationships. When the fifth person turns up, you've got 10 relationships. When the oversight team go on their retreat next weekend, there's 9 people there. There are 36 unique relationships in the room. That is a lot of relationships going on. If there are 80 people here this morning, now, you don't have to count on your fingers. There's actually a mathematical formula for that. And it's n times n minus 1 divided by 2, where n is the number of people in the room. So if there are 80 people in the room, there are 3,160 relationships. 3,160 unique relationships. If this is going to work, we are going to need knowledge of God's love and full insight into one another. The fact that church almost works is a miracle of love and grace. And it's a miracle that comes from allowing our love to overflow in knowledge of God, but also full insight of one another, to help us determine what is best. Romans 14, I've got a sermon on it. We'll run into that at some time. But, briefly, Romans 14 starts off with, welcome one another, welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling. Because, after all, each person is a servant of the king. It's not for you to decide what they have to do. And we are not to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of others who are weak in the faith. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Romans 14, Paul is dealing with those who think they know the right thing and are quite prepared to impose it on those who are, they consider, weak in the faith. But how do we determine what is the right and proper thing to do in that context? There's no rule to apply, or at least the rules that they thought they were applying were applied wrongly. The only way is to love and to have insight. So how do we find that insight if not by allowing God's love to overflow in us as we reach out to others, so that we might have the grace to listen to one another, to hear one another's stories, and to actually walk or travel with one another through life. And that will help us determine what is best. I've got another sermon. I've got many of them, it's called The Confessions of an Ex-Know-It-All. When I was 22, I knew it all. I knew what God's will was, what His good and pleasing and perfect will was, and I was quite prepared to tell you what you were doing wrong and how you might better align yourself with this good and perfect will that I understood. Now, many years later, I'm not even sure if I understand if I'm doing what God is calling me to, let alone worry about telling other people what God is telling them to do. I have learned a little bit of humility, grace, insight into the life of others in that 40 years of living. Paul prays that our love for God and one another may overflow with knowledge of God, of God's love and the way in which He loves in us and through us, and full insight of one another to help us determine what is best, what really matters, so that having produced the harvest of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ for the glory of God, we might be the church that we ought to be. Paul's prayer for the church of Philippi is a prayer for our church and for us. We would be people who love one another, people who are prepared to listen to one another and to walk with one another and to seek together to be God's people in this place. That comes through Jesus Christ. Some of us, I shouldn't look at anyone. Some of us are easier to love than others. I'm not looking just in that direction. Some of us are easier to love than others, but we are to love all of us. And that only comes through Jesus Christ, through recognizing that his love is in us, so that Russell can do his thing. He envelops us in his love, not just us on our own. I mean, is that how you think it works? Like, the Father embraces the Son, embraces the Spirit, and they embrace Stephen into this life. And that's the four of us. Or do you reckon that into that life of Father, Son, and Spirit, all of us are brought? And if I'm going to live in that life of love, I need to love one another. And it's because I am in that life and love of Jesus that I'm able to love others. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among us is able to bring that to completion. All this for the glory and praise of God. Am I right? Is John 17 your thing? Or is it John 14? John 17, yeah, that's what I thought. John 17 is one of Daniel's things. John 17, 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so the world may know that you have sent me and that you love them even as you loved me. Paul's prayer is a prayer for the church, that the church would be the church and love one another, and that we would be pure and blameless in our relationship together with sincerity and with not causing one another to stumble, that the love that we have for one another would be such that the world would know that Jesus has come into the world and offers us salvation. And I am hopeful that people looking at this church will see that. But I am concerned that as people look at the church across the world, they don't see that. Paul's prayer is that we would be the church that shows our world, our community, our neighbors, that Jesus is real because we love one another, because we are pure and blameless in our relationships with one another. That is Paul's prayer for the church. I think that's our prayer for our church as well. I want to close with reading again Paul's prayer. This is in the words of Eugene Peterson, who's the translator of the Message. And I think it will just give us a fresh hearing of Paul's prayer for the church. And then we'll have the benediction. So I invite you all to stand if you're able. And let's first join together in prayer. This is Paul's prayer for the church. That your love will flourish, and that you will not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gusts. Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus would be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God. Amen. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Go in God's shalom to love and serve the Lord through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.